Let us pray together this morning. Our God and our Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to sing your praises. We are grateful that we not only speak to you, but you speak to us. So we pray that you would grant us ears to hear, grant us hearts to understand, eyes to see. Grant, O Lord, that we might glorify your name by the way in which we respond to your word, that it might make us a people who love you, who cherish you, and who desire to honor you more and more, through Christ our Lord and by the power of your Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Last week, we began to ask and answer the question, what is it that happened in the incarnation that made our fathers and mothers so excited? So excited that they wrote poetry, that they sang songs, they gave presents, they wept for joy. We began to answer this by looking at the biblical theme of Emmanuel, God with us. What does it mean that Jesus is Emmanuel? And we saw that this theme of God with us originated in the Garden of Eden with the original creation of man. When we were created, God walked with us and dwelt with us in harmony and blessing. This blessing of God's presence would go with us as we went out into the world, spreading the joy and productivity of the garden throughout the earth. God would bless the work of our hands. God would bring joy to our labor. God would receive our worship and adoration. Even as God was with us in the garden, He would be with us throughout the world. In the fall, however, this blessing of God's presence was lost. We rebelled against God, believing that we could run the world on our own, believing that we knew best how to govern our lives and regulate society, so we were cast out of the garden, exiled from God's presence, left to endure the consequences of our choice to rebel. And the consequences were dire. But God didn't abandon His creation. He promised in the garden itself that one day, through the seed of the woman, He would crush the seed of the serpent. He would reverse the effects of the fall. He began to fulfill this promise by calling people to Himself, ultimately calling the people of Israel to be the means by which He would bless all the families of the earth. Through Israel, He would rescue the entire world from darkness, restore the entire world to Eden. He would crush the seed of the serpent. When Christ was born, this promise was reaching fruition. And so our fathers and our mothers were ecstatic. God was finally fulfilling His promise to bless all the families of the earth through Israel. Today, I want us to see how this picture of a return to Eden, a return to fellowship and unity with God, a return to Emmanuel, to God with us, characterizes the description of the tabernacle and then later the temple in Israel. The theme of God with us is not limited to the garden, but is expanded and developed as God's dealings with His people continue throughout redemptive history. So what does it mean that Emmanuel was in the tabernacle? Well, we begin with a simple question this morning. What was the tabernacle? And then later, what was the temple? Most simply, the tabernacle was God's dwelling place. It was where He lived. It was His tent in the midst of the tents of Israel, His house in the midst of the houses of Israel. The tabernacle was God's dwelling place. Look with me at Exodus chapter 25 to see God making this explicit in His instructions to Moses. In Exodus chapter 25, verses 1 through 9. Exodus 25, verses 1 through 9 is where we begin this morning. Hear the word of the Lord. It says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. And this is the offering which you shall take from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen, and goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins, and acacia wood, oil for the light, and spices for the anointing oil, and for the sweet incense, onyx stones, and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them. According to all that I show you, that is, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it.'" Notice that God makes explicit in verse 8 the purpose of the tabernacle, the purpose of the sanctuary. "Let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, that I may live with them, that I may be Emmanuel, that I may be God with them." This is repeated in verse 22, where God insists that the mercy seat, over the mercy seat, is where He would rest and where He would be with the people of Israel. Verse 22, "And there on the mercy seat I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, and from between the two cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel." In other words, here in the tabernacle was God's home. It was where God would live in the midst of His people. It was very easy for the Israelites to understand this basic message. After all, God's house was, in its basic layout, similar to the tents in which they were living. Okay? The courtyard was essentially the kitchen area where you barbecued food, okay? And you washed. Okay? The holy place were living quarters. The most holy place were the private chambers. When the glory cloud descended upon the tabernacle, after the tabernacle was constructed at the very end of the book of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 40, the glory cloud descends upon the tabernacle. The people understood the message. God is dwelling with us, in our midst, among us. Notice, therefore, that the tabernacle was a visible reminder, and then later, of course, the temple, when the temple was constructed, same basic message. The tabernacle was a visible reminder of Emmanuel, of God with us. The fact that God dwelt in Israel among the people had very tangible implications for the Israelite camp, incidentally, extending all the way to matters of hygiene. Flip over to Deuteronomy chapter 23, and you'll notice that the fact that God was living in Israel affected the way they were to conduct themselves. Deuteronomy 23, giving instructions for the ordering of the camp. Deuteronomy 23, looking at verse 12. He says, "Also, you shall have a place outside the camp where you may go out, and you shall have an implement among your equipment. And when you sit down outside, you shall dig with it and turn and cover your refuse. For the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and give your enemies over to you. Therefore, your camp shall be holy, that he may see no unclean thing among you and turn away from you." In other words, God's dwelling among his people had tangible implications for the way they were to conduct themselves. God was with Israel. The tabernacle and then later the temple visibly pointed the people of Israel to Emmanuel, to God with us. Consequently, the tabernacle and the temple constantly drew the people of God back to Eden. In his plan of redemption, God's purpose is to restore the world to rights, to restore the relationship that was broken in the fall, to dwell with humanity again, with humans honoring and glorifying the living God and living in harmony with one another and with the earth. This was God's intention. And the tabernacle, by insisting that God was with them, was reminding Israel of this very thing. What I am doing among you, Israel, is restoring you to the image in which I created man in the first place. Now, that the tabernacle reminded Israel of Eden, reminded them of the relationship with God that humanity had lost in the fall, is evident not only because of its basic purpose, right, as God's house, as his dwelling place, but it's also evident in the way that God gave the design of the thing to Moses. The design of the tabernacle self-consciously points back to the Garden of Eden. One of the things that it was created to symbolize was the original garden sanctuary where God met with man. The tabernacle was designed as a reminder of Eden. Before we look at this, it's important to note, okay, getting our mind around the tabernacle, that the tabernacle is filled with varying layers of symbolic imagery. Consider just one item, okay, in the tabernacle. Consider the golden lampstand. The lampstand's purpose was to illumine the holy place. After all, there was no other light source. The screen in the doorway made everything dark in there. If you didn't have the lampstand, then nobody would be able to see what was going on. As such, the lampstand fulfilled a very practical and functional purpose. It gave light to the room. Okay? And it also pointed as light to God, who is the light of all creation. But when the lampstand was constructed, you may know that the lampstand had seven individual wicks, seven individual light sources. Okay? Well, why? Why did it have seven lights? So on one level, the thing is just functional. It gives light to the holy place, and it points to God as the light of the world. But it also had seven of these things. Well, why? Well, then on another level, seven, of course, has all kinds of symbolic significance throughout Scripture. But most likely, in this particular instance, it's pointing to the seven planets of the ancient world, the sun and the moon and the five visible planets that God created to give light to the earth. Okay? So the seven different lights point to the way that God has created the world, and that God not only is the light of the world himself, but that he's given us subordinate lights to give light to the earth. But then, okay, so this is another layer of meaning of the lampstand. But the lampstand, if you look at the description of it in Exodus, was constructed to look like an almond tree. Well, why? That doesn't have anything to do with lights. Okay? So here you have another layer of meaning. So the only point of this little excursus is to illustrate that in the tabernacle, you have multiple levels of meaning, layers of meaning, one upon another. The entire tabernacle we're going to see today was designed as a reminder of Eden. But it was also designed with other things in mind. Okay? It was, on a simple level, as we just remarked, just like any other Israelite tent. Okay, and so was meant to be a picture of a house. On another level, the tabernacle very clearly pointed to the different divisions of the creation. Okay? That you have the earthly sphere, heaven and earth. Then you have the visible heavens, and then you have the invisible heavens where God dwells. Okay? On another level, this is what the function of the tabernacle was. Then, as we're going to see today, it also pictured Eden. So these different layers of meaning are not exclusive of one another, but they complement one another. So that's just by way of introduction to let you know that the fact that the tabernacle symbolizes Eden doesn't mean that it doesn't symbolize other things too. There are different layers of meaning. So what do we learn about the basic layout of Eden and the world in the first creation that helps us understand that one of the purposes of the tabernacle was to direct us, to direct Israel back to Eden, back to Emmanuel, and to God with us? Turn back in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 8 through 14 and the description of the topography of Eden. Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 through 14. It says, "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Delium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It's the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates." So here we're given a basic description of the topography of Eden. I'd like you to note a few things as we look at this. The first is that Eden was located in the region around the Black Sea. While all this topography changed as a result of the flood, the general area is not hard to identify. Two of these rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates, continue to be with us to this day. Okay? It's also evident as you look at the text that Eden was on a mountain. Eden was a mountain. Notice, this is evident, verse 10, a river went out of Eden to water the garden. Okay. Water flows downhill. Eden is the highest place. The water is flowing out of Eden, which was the source of water, the source of light. It then went from Eden into the garden. Remember that the garden is not the entirety of Eden. In verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. The garden was part of Eden, but it was not the entirety of it. So Eden is higher than the garden. There's a source of water in Eden on the mountain. The water flows down into the garden, and then from the garden it spreads out into these four rivers that watered the rest of the earth in the pre-flood topography. This is the basic structure of the world. Eden was on a mountain is confirmed in Ezekiel's poetic description of the king of Tyre in Ezekiel 28. Listen to what Ezekiel says to the king in this poetic way. He says, "You, O king, okay, were in Eden, the garden of God, and every precious stone was your covering. You were on the holy mountain of God, and you walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. But you sinned, and therefore I cast you out as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you from the midst of the fiery stones." In other words, Ezekiel's insisting, as the text very clearly implies, that the garden was on a mountain, that the garden was the sanctuary of God, or that Eden was the sanctuary of God, the dwelling place of God, and that in being cast out of Eden, he was cast out of the mountain, shoved out of the mountain. So the first thing that we learn about Eden is that it was on a mountain. why is this important? Well, it helps us to understand the importance of mountains throughout redemptive history. Why is it that God routinely communicated and acted with his people on mountains? And why, when the temple was it built on a mountain? Consider throughout redemptive history, Mount Moriah, where Abraham offers Isaac up as a sacrifice. Mount Sinai, where Israel receives the law. Mount Zion, Jerusalem. The Temple Mount, also Mount Moriah. Mount Carmel, where Elijah challenges the prophets of Baal. In the New Testament, the Sermon on the Mount, the Mount of Transfiguration, the Mount of Olives, the Great Commission given on a mountain. Well, why didn't he just deliver it where he was? Why did he have to go to a mountain? Because God's initial dealings with mankind were on a mountain, the mountain of Eden, and redemption calls his people back there. And so this is why when the temple was finally constructed, it was built on a mountain, okay? As a reminder of Eden, a reminder of this, of the way in which God had constructed the world. So Eden was a mountain, and we already saw in verse 8 that Eden was distinguished from the garden. Okay, so if you look at the basic topography here, you have three separate places. You have Eden, the source of life, the source of water, likely God's dwelling place. Then east in Eden, you have the garden where God met with man. The garden is within Eden on the eastern edge of Eden. And water from Eden irrigates the garden. And then from the garden, it goes out into the rest of the earth. So notice this threefold division. You have Eden, the high mountain, the garden, the place of man's initial dwelling, and the world, the future place of man's conquest and dominion. This is the threefold structure. Now, how is the tabernacle built? Well, with three separate areas. And each of these areas mirrors the original creation of the world. You have the most holy place, okay, the source of life, the source where God's presence is. All things come from him. Then you have the holy place, which is representative of the garden. And then you have the courtyard, which is representative of the rest of the world, including the land and the seas that are out in the world. This is the picture of Eden. The tabernacle was self-consciously constructed by God, designed by God, as a reflection of Eden. Now, that this design is self-consciously intended and it's not merely coincidental is confirmed both by the way the tabernacle was laid out and by the various features and furnishings of the tabernacle. Consider first the way in which the tabernacle was laid out, and for your convenience, I've given you a picture of the thing on your notes if you've got them. The tabernacle was constructed such that access to the tabernacle was from which direction? Well, it's from the east. Okay? The only way in which one could get into the dwelling place of God was from the east. There were no other doorways. Well, why is this? Well, consider what we learn about the garden. Where was the garden placed? Well, it was placed eastward in Eden. And then how was the garden accessed? Well, if you look in chapter 3, verse 24, when God is expelling mankind from the garden, in chapter 3, verse 24, we're told, "So God drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." In other words, the only access to the garden of God was from the east. And so God placed cherubim there to prevent mankind from reaccessing the garden. So why was it that the tabernacle was accessed from the east? Coincidence? No, because God was designing it as a reminder of his dwelling with man. Consider second the various features of the tabernacle that correspond with the garden. Remember, you've got these three zones. I gave you this little handy-dandy chart, okay? The courtyard, which was accessible by all Israelites and which corresponds to the world. The holy place, which was accessible only by the priests and corresponds to the garden. And then the most holy place, which was accessible by only the high priest, and that only once a year, corresponding to Mount Eden, the Mountain of Eden. So here in the text we just read, you'll notice in chapter 3, verse 24, God places cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden. They guard the way into the garden. And what do we find if you read the descriptions of the construction of the tabernacle? What do you find woven into the fabric of the holy place and dwelling in the most holy place over the Ark of the Covenant? Cherubim, flaming angels, guarding the garden, preventing mankind at large from accessing the holy place. Okay. Well, what else do you find in the tabernacle? Well, you find a variety of things. What types of donations were made? The types of donations that were made back in Exodus 25 included precious garments, right? Precious linens. They included spices. They included gold and silver. The very types of things, incidentally, that are mentioned as being present in the Garden of Eden. Right back in chapter 2, the section that we read, the one metal that is explicitly mentioned is gold. You have various stones that are mentioned. Delium and the onyx stone are there. And what's interesting is that the next mention of the onyx stone in Scripture is in Exodus 25, and the stones that were intended to be on the shoulders of the priest as he went in representing God's people into the tabernacle. So the types of things that are in the tabernacle are the very types of things that are described in Genesis as being in the garden. And notice a couple other things, right? If you look at your little drawing, you'll notice that in the holy place, you had three items. You had the altar of incense, you had the table of showbread, and then you had the golden lampstand. The altar of incense was intended to give off a fragrant aroma. It was intended to make the holy place a pleasant place to be, in the same way in which you might bake an apple pie, or you might have some potpourri in your house. That was the function of the altar of incense, at least one layer of its meaning. This, of course, would have reminded them of Eden, which was a place of fragrant aromas. It was pleasant. It was paradise. It was not yet tainted by refuse and stench, okay, and death. The second thing that was in there was the table of showbread, full of these huge loaves of bread, right? Huge loaves of bread that symbolized the abundance of food. Well, what was in the garden? Well, abundant food, right? Mankind did not have to toil like we had to toil after the fall, because in the garden there was abundance of food so that mankind could exercise dominion, so that there could be a division of labor. One of the functions of an abundance of food, it means that not everybody has to be eating hand to mouth. And you can have artistic achievement, you can have technological achievement, you can have musical achievement, etc. Okay. So again, the bread points to the abundance of Eden. Well, the lampstand, okay, again, was on one level pointed to the planets, okay, the seven planets of the ancient world. Also on another level, I told you, was constructed like a tree. Well, a tree that gives off light, and light is, of course, associated with knowledge. And so in the garden was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Right? So notice that not only is the way the tabernacle was laid out, the way it was structured, this threefold structure, reminiscent of Eden, not only was it laid out such that access was from the east, but the things that God put in it were self-conscious reminders of the types of things that were in Eden, where God had initially dwelt with man. So what's the point of all of this? Oh, and incidentally, if you turn over to 1 Kings, you see this garden imagery made even more explicit when the temple is constructed. In 1 Kings chapter 6, looking at verse 29, talking about the interior of the holy place and the way in which Solomon designed it. 1 Kings chapter 6, beginning at verse 29. Notice what it says. Then he carved all the walls of the temple all around, both the inner and outer sanctuaries, the most holy place and the holy place, with carved figures of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. And the floor of the temple he overlaid with gold, both the inner and the outer sanctuaries. This is repeated again. The entrance of the inner sanctuary he made of doors of olive wood. The lintel and doorposts were 1/5 of the wall. The two doors were of olive wood, and he carved on them figures of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers, and overlaid them with gold. And he spread gold on the cherubim and on the palm trees. So for the door of the sanctuary he also made doorposts of olive wood, 1/4 of the wall. And the two doors were of cypress wood, two panels comprised one folding door, and two panels comprise the other folding door. Then he carved cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers on them, and overlaid them with gold applied evenly on the carved work. So notice that within the temple, you not only have these cherubim reminiscent of the garden and the guarding function that they performed in the garden, but you have palm trees and open flowers. Well, why? Well, again, this is garden imagery. It's paradise imagery. It's calling to mind Eden and where God at first dwelt with man in uninterrupted harmony. The tabernacle was constructed as a visible reminder of Eden and all that Eden meant, that God was with Israel, that he would bless those who blessed them, that he would multiply their labors as they served him, that as they remained faithful to him and worshiped him. When Israel looked upon the tabernacle, they were to remember Eden, and they were to remember Emmanuel. So, what is the implication of all this? Three things that I want us to reflect upon as we consider Emmanuel in the tabernacle. Obviously, all of this will pave the way for looking next week at Jesus as Emmanuel. But first, God is the source of life and of light. Just as the mountain of Eden was the source of life for the original creation, the realm in which God himself dwelt, water flowing from the mountain, watering the garden, and from there watering the rest of the earth. So God in Christ is the source of life for the world. All vestiges of joy, of delight, of feasting, of life, of light, of knowledge and wisdom are testimony to God's manifold mercies. He is the source of wisdom, the source of light, and the source of joy. Emmanuel, God with us, is good news, because without God's presence, blessing, we cannot achieve anything. C.S. Lewis remarked that Christianity is true not only because we see the sun, but because by the sun's light we can see everything else. God is the source of life and light. Christianity is the source of civilization. As a result of knowing God, everything else starts to come into focus. He is the source of life. He is the source of joy. This is the first thing that we learn from the picture of Eden and from the picture of the tabernacle. Second, notice that the tabernacle made abundantly clear to the Israelites that if humans are to return to Eden, to reaccess the garden, return to a relationship of peace and harmony with God and with creation, then sacrifice is absolutely necessary. There's no sense of God just winking at sin, overlooking it. Justice must be satisfied, sin must be covered and dealt with, right? Remember, if you look at your little diagram of the tabernacle, when somebody came into the courtyard, what were they immediately confronted with before they could get to the garden? What did they have to go through? The altar of burnt offerings. Someone had to die. Someone had to die. Something had to die in order to access the garden. There was no other way in. And it's this that Jesus came to do. Right? To die for us, that we, through Him, might enter into the tabernacle and fellowship with God. Through Christ, we re-enter the garden. We have fellowship with God. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. And this, as we remarked some weeks ago, should have helped the Israelites to see and to understand the temporary nature of both the tabernacle and the temple. How could an animal, as we already remarked this morning, possibly pay for the sins of humanity? And so year by year, the repetitiveness of the sacrifices pointed to the need for an ultimate sacrifice, one who would embody in himself everything that the animals, that the tabernacle anticipated, the Lamb of God, who would take away the sin of the world, not just of Israel, but of all nations. For the Lamb would be the means by which Israel would bless all the families of the earth. And this Lamb was our Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 47, where Ezekiel, building upon this picture of the temple as reminiscent of Eden, gathers together all of these various pictures in anticipating what God would do one day. See, remember, we typically think of the veil and the temple, and this is appropriate, okay? The veil and the temple keeping people out, right? Keeping most people from going in to the tabernacle. And this is true, right? You had various zones. Only the priest could go into the holy place. Only the high priest once a year could go into the Holy of Holies. But the second thing that's going on with the veil is that God's presence in the Judaic age was by and large staying behind the veil. But the anticipation of the prophets and the anticipation of Ezekiel was one day God's presence would break out and would spread into all the earth. And this is Ezekiel's vision. The temple becomes the source of water, the source of life for the world. Ezekiel 47, verse 1, "He brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east." The temple has become the source of life, the source of water. "For the front of the temple faced east, as we already saw. The water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. He brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gateway that faces east. And there was water running out on the right side. And when the man went out to the east with the line in his hand. He measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters, and the water came up to my ankles. Again he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters, and the water came up to my knees. And again he measured 1,000 and brought me through, and the water came up to my waist. Again he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not cross, for the water was too deep, water in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? And he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river. And I returned there along the bank of the river were very many trees on one side and the other. And he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region, goes down to the valley and enters the sea, the Dead Sea. And when it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. And it shall be that every living thing that moves wherever the rivers go will live. There'll be a very great multitude of fish because these waters go there, for they will be healed. And everything will live wherever the river goes. And it shall be that fishermen, I will make you fishers of men, Jesus said. And it shall be that fishermen will stand by it from En-Gedi to En-Eglim. And there will be places for spreading their nets. Their fish will be of the same kinds as of the fish of the great sea, exceedingly many. But its swamps and marshes will not be healed. They'll be given over to salt. And along the bank of the river on this side and that will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither and their fruit will not fail. They'll bear fruit every month because their water flows from the sanctuary. And their fruit will be for food and their leaves for medicine. God in Christ has begun the fulfillment of Ezekiel's vision. Jesus is the source of life for the world. I will give you water to drink that will never go away, Jesus said to the woman at the well. And he said to his disciples, I will make you fountains, springs of water, springing up to eternal life. And so the waters flowing from the tabernacle, the waters flowing from Mount Zion, from the Church of God, are for the healing of the nations and the restoration of the world, to bring the world back to rights and to bring civilization anew to the world. The abundance that God promised to provide here in Ezekiel is symbolized for us on the table. And not only does the table point us to God's promise of abundance, it also reminds us that the way we get there is through Christ, through the Lamb of God, who takes away our sin and restores us to fellowship with Him. And so let us give thanks and let us pray. Our God and our Father, we are thankful for this day. We are thankful for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are thankful for Emmanuel, for God with us. The one whose presence with us by the Spirit assures us that your promises shall not fail, that we need not be afraid, that we can press forward, knowing that you shall accomplish all that you have promised to accomplish, that the kingdom of God, which started as a very teeny mustard seed, will grow until it becomes a massive tree in which all the nations of the earth take refuge. Our God and our Father, we pray that you would strengthen us, that you would bless us, that you would equip us to worship you faithfully, knowing that you are with us. Equip us, O Lord, to bring all the nations into subservience to you, that they might know joy and delight, that they might know light and salvation, abundance, the sound of joy, the sound of laughter. Our Father, we praise and thank you that in Christ you have fulfilled your promises and that even now you continue to fulfill them. And so we pray your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.